John chapter 9. So here we're reading about Jesus healing a man who's been blind from birth. And last week, as we were in chapter 8, the Jews, primarily the religious leaders, were having this interchange with Jesus about how they, the Jews, were Abraham's descendants. And Jesus said, no, if you were true descendants of Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. And it got down to that final straw where the Jews said to Jesus, you're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And you remember Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they just came unglued, unhinged at that point. And they took up stones to throw at him, but it says Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And that's right where we come into chapter 9, where we read, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Popular theology of the day, when a person was sick, it was a punishment for their sin. But that's not really the truth. It's not when you become sick that you're being punished because you've sinned, or like this guy, born blind. It's not that he sinned nor his parents, and that's what Jesus said very clearly, neither of them had sinned. Why do we get sick? You know, really it comes down to the same reason that we die. It's because sin's in the world. And it goes all the way back to our forefather Adam, doesn't it? It says through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So it's really because of Adam's choice that we all get sick and we all end up dying. And I used to look at it like it feels like I've been dealt a bad hand and I had nothing to say about it. But the reality is, if I was in Adam's shoes, I would have done the same thing or something like it. And you would have done the same thing too. You know how I know that? Because we have the Holy Spirit as believers residing within, right? And yet we still sin, don't we? Yeah, we don't live in habitual sin, but we still sin. And when Adam sinned and chose to go his own way instead of God's way, that's how all of this entered into the world. In Isaiah chapter 35, it's a chapter that deals with the coming of Jesus, of the Messiah, and his reign during the millennial kingdom. And it speaks about the healing power that he will have. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This in Isaiah 35 is actually prophetic of the kingdom age, when Jesus is going to reign upon the earth. But you realize that this is the scripture that Jesus, when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent some of his disciples saying, are you the coming one or should we look for someone else? Jesus quoted this passage and said, go back and tell John the things that you see and hear, that the blind can see, the lame can walk. And basically he was saying, I'm fulfilling what Isaiah 35 is saying. And he was, wasn't he? I mean, that's what he was doing while he's here on the earth. And I think what we have in Jesus's ministry is we have a little snapshot, a little picture of what it's going to be like when he returns to rule and reign upon the earth, because that was just happening for a short period of time in a little window in the people that he could touch. But when he returns again, we're going to see a lot of the curse just totally reversed during that time. Now, why do scholars think that Isaiah 35 is speaking of the millennium? A big part of the reason it says, because your God is going to come to you and his light is going to shine upon you. And chapter 34 is speaking of the tribulation, of how bad it's going to get, and it naturally segues into the time of the kingdom age. And so here, Jesus doing the works of God. And one of the things that I wanted to point out is that we do live in a fallen world. That's really the answer as to why not just people get sick, but people are born with deformities and ailments and things like that. And sometimes we can look at that and we can feel like, oh, you know, I have to live with this. But the truth is, God can take anything in our life and he can turn it around for good if we'll let him. He can work good out of it, as it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a scripture you want to remember, because he can, in fact, do that as we look to him, as we trust in him through the difficult times. He can take those things and he can work them out for good. Now, admittedly, we might not always see the good that he's going to work out in the situations. I think at the very least what it does is it draws us close to him. When we are laden with whatever kind of trial or ailment and we go to him, it is then that we can get his strength. You remember the Apostle Paul when he had that thorn in the flesh and he was seeking the Lord to take it away? We're not told what this thorn in the flesh was, except that it was a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. So it's just like this, whether it was through a physical ailment or whatever, it's obviously a spiritual attack that is just beating on him and beating on him. And he says that it was because of the abundance of revelations that was given to him so that he wouldn't be puffed up beyond measure. This thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, was given to him. It was a gift that was given to him. We don't look at those kind of trials as gifts, do we? But to keep us from being puffed up with pride and then falling and not being usable, used by the Lord, that is a gift, isn't it? To be able to keep us in check and so forth. And so Paul said, I sought the Lord three times that he would take it away. And he said to me, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's like his power when we're weak, when we're being beaten down, when we have something that we can't handle and we're looking to him, it's when his strength comes into our lives, when we are at our weakest. Notice what he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Now, if you were born blind, would you be boasting? I was born blind, praise the Lord. This is Fanny Crosby, isn't it? That she said, I rejoice because the first face I'm going to see is the face of Jesus. You know? It's an attitude, isn't it? It's an attitude to have in our times of trial. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So just a word of encouragement to remember, no matter what's going on in your life, what kind of trial that you might be facing, it's all about keeping our focus upon Jesus and recognizing when we're depending upon him, he can take that very situation and he can bring good out of it. And a lot of times it's what he's doing inside of our heart, the good that's taken place. So here's this man that was born blind, and the disciples are asking, well, who sinned? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? And Jesus clearly says neither. In verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now you gotta admit, this is an interesting technique that Jesus employed right here. I mean, here a guy's eyes aren't working. It's like, let me take some mud and put it in your eyes and maybe that'll make it better. We gotta look at that and go, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Check this out. Think about this for a moment. What are we made out of? We're made out of dirt, the dust of the earth, aren't we? Isn't that neat just to think about that? Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we're living what? Dirt clots. Yeah, we're living dirt clots. But isn't that neat? It's like with the blind man, he's got a deficiency. Oh, there's something lacking here. Wait a minute, let me get a little more of that substance and put it on there and see if we can fix it. It's just a very cool technique that Jesus used to heal this man. And he sent him down to the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam is at the end of Hezekiah's tunnel, where the Gihon Spring is brought into the city of Jerusalem. And there has been a place known as the Pool of Siloam for a long time. And in 2004, there was a discovery of what's believed to be the lower pool of the Pool of Siloam. This is an artist's rendering of the pool, believed to be like a couple hundred feet, like think Olympic-sized swimming pool and bigger, that they had there in Jerusalem. And so this would be the place that he was sent to wash. And what you have on the upper left is the recent discovery in 2004. At the far end of it, you can see the steps that would round the corner. So that's how they get the size of what the pool would have been like. And I bring this up, this was one of the things that we were talking about up at camp. We were talking about why should we believe the Bible to be God's word? And we talked about how we got the Bible, manuscript evidence, and archaeology. And archaeology, what that does is it tells us that the Bible was talking about real people in real places. It's not a book of mythology. And so as the archaeologists continue to uncover things that the Bible mentions about, it just supports that fact that we've got a book that's speaking of real history and real people as opposed to things that are made up or mythology. Now, he was sent, mud in his eyes, to go down there and to wash. That was what Jesus told him to do. It's similar to when Naaman the Syrian, he was a Syrian commander, he had leprosy, and he went to Israel because he heard Elisha, the prophet, was there and could heal him. And so he went to the home of Elisha, and Elisha sent his servant to go to the door and told Naaman, go into the Jordan River and dip seven times and you'll be healed of your leprosy. And Naaman got upset because he wanted Elisha to come out and do something spectacular, like wave his hand and the leprosy would go away. Why should I go dip in the Jordan? The rivers of Syria are so much better than here in Israel. And so his servant said, you know, if he had come out and told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Why don't you just go dip in the river? And so he did. He went and he dipped in the Jordan River seven times. And when he came out, his leprosy was completely gone. Why was he healed? It was faith, wasn't it? He believed what Elisha said. Why was this man healed? He did what Jesus told him to do. It was faith. And it takes us back to that central concept of faith. And really, as we were doing our apologetics run at camp, I made the comment that you can't argue somebody into becoming a Christian. You can't convince somebody to become a Christian. There's a lot of great facts that our faith rests upon, but it's always going to be a matter of faith. And so coming to the Lord, it's a matter of exercising our faith. Once we come to the Lord, it's a matter of exercising our faith, our trust in Him, isn't it? You've given me your plan. You're showing me your desires. It's about me trusting Him in what He said and being obedient to the way He's guiding. And then we see the healing, if you will, begin. We see Him doing those great works of restoration within our life. So verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. In my old notes, it says, last time I saw him, I was blind, so I don't know where he is. Verse 13 says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So here's the big problem now. It's the Sabbath day that all of this took place. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So for the religious leaders, they had interpreted God's command to do no work on the Sabbath in such a strict way that this would constitute breaking the law. So there's no way this guy could be from God because he's breaking the Sabbath day. But others were saying, how could he do these miraculous signs? That's the same mindset that Nicodemus had. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he said, nobody can do the things that you're doing unless God was with him. And so there's a division among the leadership here concerning Jesus. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Kind of a sad situation, isn't it? They didn't want to get put out of the synagogue. I mean, it's not like getting kicked out of church today where you just go down the street and you join another church. To get kicked out of the synagogue is to get kicked out of the place where the people of God were meeting with God. I mean, in essence, it would be tantamount to being kicked out of God's presence. And so they're like, you need to ask him how all of this took place. Verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be blind from birth? It's not like you were in your mid-20s and there was an accident and you can no longer see, but you're blind from birth. You've never seen the light of day. You've never seen the sun. You've never seen the face of your parents. You've heard their voices, but you've never seen them. And now all of a sudden you can see. Can you imagine what it must have been like for this guy to be blind from birth? And as you think about that, now transfer that over into the spiritual realm. We have all been blind from birth, spiritually blind, born into this world, not being able to see spiritually. Ephesians 2:1, I'm referring to this a lot, so I'll just bring it up here. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we're brought into this world, as a sinner. It's not like we're a sinner because we sin. No, it's we sin because we're sinners. What is a sinner? It's somebody who is cut off from God's presence. We're born into this world cut off from him because of our forefather, Adam. And so this is why Jesus said, unless one is born again, born from above, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. That you have to be brought back into that relationship, spiritually reborn. So we're brought into this world spiritually dead, spiritually blind, but we can have our spiritual eyesight restored by coming to Jesus. In other words, we can be able to discern, have spiritual wisdom, have spiritual understanding, have knowledge of the truth. In speaking about those who are perishing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The blinding of the mind would be deception, just like the blinding of the eyes would be, I can no longer see. So the blinding of the mind is being deceived. That's how we're born into this world. Spiritually dead, deceived in the mind as to what the truth is. And the one who is holding fast to that and continuing to make that go is the devil. As it says here, the God of this age, God lower G. He's the one that's influencing this world to go the way that it's going. 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And as you look at the world system that we have today, and you look at what the Word of God has to say, you can see a stark difference between the two. And then, again, as we look at the Bible, we get the answer for that, don't we? We get the answer as to why there is evil in the world. We get an answer as to what is the purpose of our existence. We get an answer to, is there life after death? You see, when we come to the Lord, our spiritual sight is then given to us and we can see those things. And life seems to make sense, both the good and the bad. And that's what is turned on, enlightened, if you will, when we come to the Lord. Our spiritual eyesight is given to us and everything seems to just makes sense. It's not all great, but it does definitely make sense. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was 23 years old, and I'd never heard about God up until 18 years of age. And then my brother shared with me, and then finally at age 23, I gave my heart to the Lord. And it's funny, without even knowing these scripture passages, what it felt like to me is I was living life like this. And then once I became a believer, it's like I could see with peripheral vision. I could see all of, I don't know how to explain it. That's just how it seemed. It's like stuff made sense to me all of a sudden. Even before that, I might not even have been thinking about a lot of things. Just that there's got to be more to life than this. But all of a sudden, things made sense. And so the spiritual blinders, if you will, are removed. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And as I think about the understanding that God has given us, the understanding as to why there is injustice in the world, why there is sickness, why there is death, what's the purpose for man, what's going to happen after we die, I think about the knowledge that comes to us because of God's word and because of the Holy Spirit that enlightens us as we read God's word. We're then able to take that truth and be able to bring it out to others and hopefully open the door for them to want to receive the gospel and be able to be spiritually enlightened themselves. Bottom line is this: now that Jesus has ascended into heaven and he sent us his Holy Spirit, we are now the light in this dark world. And he wants to take our lives and use us to illuminate that truth, so that others could come to know the Lord. It's a wonderful opportunity for us. It's a big responsibility for us. And it's an obligation that we have to let God use our lives to make as much of a change in the world as we possibly can in this short window that we have. So one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I can see. And hallelujah to that for the spiritual eyesight that we've been given. So then verse 26, "Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.'" That little phrase right there, and you can tell the guy's getting kind of testy with him, huh? Kind of sarcastic and all, and it's really sending them over the edge. The thing that and do you think he cares if he's going to get kicked out of the synagogue? Now, I think he's met his maker and he's good, you know? He doesn't need to be in the synagogue. The verse 29, that statement that the religious leaders made, "We know that God spoke to Moses." That is one of the criteria to answer the question, how do we know which book should be in the Bible? So have you ever thought about that? I mean, these 66 books make up the Bible. How do we know which ones are supposed to be in there and which ones aren't supposed to be in there? Why 66? Why not 55? Why not 77? How come 66? One of the criteria is the people of God knew who the prophets of God were. Let me ask you this question. When Moses came down the mountain and he had the two tablets of stone and his face is shining, and these are the Ten Commandments, do you think anybody said, "I don't think God wrote that. I think you probably wrote that when you were up there and you were chiseling it out, and that's just the words of man. That's the words of you." You know, people believe that today about the Bible, that I just believe this was written by men. But you see, the people back in Moses' day, I mean, they knew that, like he's saying here, "We know God spoke to Moses." I mean, there was a lot of other reasons for them to believe. You had the pillary cloud that was leading them by day and the pillar of fire by night. You had the mountain that was quaking and the sound of a trumpet that was blasting and all of that. And also, that was one of the criteria, though, that they knew that God had spoken to Moses, as other prophets as well. Let me give you just a little snapshot here of the compilation of the canon. What are the criteria? And these are some of the, you know, answers to that question as to how the Bible came into being. One of the questions that needs to be answered, is it authoritative? That's one thing about the Bible, is it does claim to be God's word. As the prophet spoke and said, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me. Is it prophetic? Was it written by a man of God? And we look into the Old Testament, we recognize the prophets are the ones that wrote. The apostles primarily wrote the New Testament. Is it authentic? Is the information truthful? Is it in harmony with the rest of Scripture? Is it dynamic? Does it have the power to change lives? You know, the Bible says that of itself, that it's alive and it's powerful, and it's able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Was it received? And this is what we're looking at right here. Was it received, collected, read, and used? Was it accepted by the people of God? And that's like just this little aside that we see in verse 29. We know that God spoke to Moses. That was kind of the one of the criteria for the Old Testament and for the New Testament. They knew that God was speaking through the Apostle Paul and, of course, Matthew and John and so forth. Here's another one that I read yesterday in my devotion time. So I'm just reading through. I happen to be in 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, do you remember when Samuel was a little boy? He was taken to the tabernacle and his mom, Hannah, had prayed for a child. And if I get the child, I'm going to dedicate him to you. So she did. She raised him up and as a little child dedicated him over, and he stayed at the tabernacle and he was there and God was speaking to him, Samuel, Samuel. And he'd get up and run into Eli the priest and said, I'm here, you called me. He said, no, I didn't call you, go back to bed. So he goes back to bed. And then again, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and he runs in, you called me. And it happened three different times. And finally he said, go back, and this time when you hear your name, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Do you remember that story? We used to play that story when our kids were little. They loved that story because I would play the voice of God and they would play little Samuel. I'd get up to him, I'd go, Samuel, Samuel. And they'd be acting like they're asleep. And then they'd get up and they'd run over and here I am, you know. And then they'd go back and finally I'd get to where I put my mouth over their ear, Samuel. And they just loved that part. So anyway, listen to what it says about Samuel here. 1 Samuel 3:20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Can you see that there? Nobody questioned it. Everybody knew Samuel is a prophet of the Lord. So this was one of those criteria in which book should be in the Bible. These were the men of God that the people received. There was no question to them. They received that these people were from God. So that's kind of one of the things. And it's a really good question. You know, who decided what's going to be in the Bible and how do we know and so forth. So just a little aside as we're going through there. Let's pick it up from verse 30. Again, after they said, we're Moses' disciples. We don't know where this man's from. Verse 30, the man, the blind man, former blind man, answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He's got the similar attitude that Nicodemus had and some of the other religious leaders. It's like, who could do these kind of things unless God were with them? In the phrase, verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners. Now, I think the idea with that is obviously God audibly hears what's being said. He can hear anything. I think the idea is he's not going to respond to a sinner's prayer because there's no connection there. The person is still lost. Now, you might say, what about when the sinner says the sinner's prayer? Does God acknowledge that? Obviously, he does, because he's now praying according to God's will. But this tells us something about our own lives, I think. I think if we've got sin in our life, would we expect God to hear in the sense of acknowledge and respond to our prayer? The psalmist said in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I've got secret sin in my life, if I've got attitudes or bitterness that I'm hanging on to, I can't expect my relationship with God to be right. If you've seen this before, if my horizontal with my fellow man is off, my relationship with God is going to be off as well. We have to make sure what we have, our lives right with one another, for our lives really to be in tune with the Lord. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." Notice, so that he will not hear. As Christians, our fellowship with the Lord really suffers, doesn't it? If we've got sin, unrepentant sin in our lives. And so a good thing to remember. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The religious leaders kicked him out, but Jesus went and found him. Isn't that precious? Yeah, yeah. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" I know a lot of the newer translations say, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Again, it's going to be a textual difference there. But really, both of them are titles of his deity when you think about it. Son of Man comes to us from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom in Daniel's vision there. And also in John chapter 3, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man who had come from heaven and who is returning to heaven. So both of them speak in line of his deity. And the question to this man who was born blind is, "Do you believe?" And his answer was yes. And when he answered in the affirmative, he worshiped. He ascribed worth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus received that worship. That's one thing to take note of as we go through the Gospels. When people worship Jesus, he doesn't stop them and go, "Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You shouldn't worship me. Only worship God." He received worship, didn't he? On a number of occasions, that's another testimony, another indicator of who he actually is. Do you believe? That's really the question, you know, for all of mankind to have to come and answer. Do you believe? I would imagine that most of you here, or most of you that are listening, have believed. But if you haven't believed, you want to do that in order to have your sin forgiven. I mean, that's the main message, isn't it, of the gospel, for us to be forgiven of our sin, and it's by believing in Jesus. Having become a believer, though, that question, I think, can still be asked of us. Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you putting your trust in him on an ongoing basis? Are you running into situations where it's like, "Oh, what should I do? I know I'll go do this," or am I going to look to the Lord and I'm going to put my trust in what he is guiding me to do and telling me to do? That's a mark of being a believer. It's a way we can ascribe worth to him, too. We're showing that what you have said is valuable, and I'm trusting you, and I'm going to follow you. That's worship, if you will, of the Lord. Now let's go ahead and wrap it up in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Look at verse 39 again. "For judgment I have come into this world." First of all, he didn't come to condemn the world, but a judgment is made when he came into this world. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or you are against him. When you're presented with what will you do with Jesus, and you say, "Well, I'm just not really, you know, I'm not really ready," then you've made a decision, haven't you? And you've chosen against him at that time, either for him or against him. And that's just by the mere fact that he has come. He came, and judgment came. He says that those who do not see may see. We're going now from the man who was physically born blind and then could see to looking at it from a spiritual perspective. As we talked about being born and coming into this world dead in trespasses and sin, spiritually blind. So as we look at this, I have come into this world that those who do not see, that would be me, that would be you as a believer, those who do not see may see, that we can come to him, put our trust in him, and now I can. I've had my eyes open now spiritually. And how about, and that those who see may be made blind? Now, I think that would be referring to the people who think they can see. The religious leaders are a perfect example of that, isn't it? We know the truth. But when Jesus came, it actually hardened them more, blinded them more, if you will, more to the truth. It's kind of like what Jesus said when his disciples asked, how come you speak to the people in parables? You know, Jesus would speak a lot in parables, and a parable would be a story, an earthly story, to illustrate some kind of spiritual truth. And for the person who is receptive, it's going to further illustrate the truth. You know, it's like you say something to somebody and go, let me draw you a picture here, you know, and it further illustrates it. But for a person who isn't receptive, it's going to mask the truth from them. It's a story that they're not going to get, and it will further harden them. It's all based on the person's receptivity. Are they receptive or are they not? And in Matthew 13:13, Jesus said, Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, notice this part, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Do you see how the responsibility is on the person's receptivity? They've closed their eyes. And if they would but turn, then their eyes would be opened. Do you see how important it is for our hearts to be open? It's such a dangerous thing, in my opinion, for a person to be dragged to church over and over again if they're not a believer, you know, because the hardness just continues to build and build upon that person. God can do anything. He can do anything, but you can become hardened in the way that you feel. So the religious leaders made a choice to reject Jesus. Thus, they are accountable for their sin. Matthew 15:22, Jesus will say, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And why do people stay in that state? I mean, if you're presented with the gospel, it's like we share the gospel with elementary age kids at VBS. Anybody want to trust Jesus and go to heaven? I mean, everybody's hand goes up. It's kind of a no-brainer, you know what I mean? But how come people don't do that? Yeah, there is a collection of answers that basically boils down to, I want to live life the way I want to live it, right? And I don't want somebody telling me what to do. And that's really the bottom line in John 3:19. It says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It seems to boil down to that. Is there enough evidence to believe? I think it's overwhelming. But again, it's always going to be a expression of faith. It's always going to be in that I can't think of the word I'm thinking of, but you know what I mean. So I want to close this with this right here. We come into the light, we get saved because of the truth of God's word. Once we're saved, we want to remain in the light in the sense of trusting in the truth of God's word because of the dark days that we live in. In the days that we live, we can get overwhelmed if we get our eyes off of Jesus. We can look at where our government is and where it is going. We can look at, on a global scale, this pandemic, which is probably just a drop in the bucket of what could be ahead, okay? Are those things going to overwhelm us? Yes, unless we keep our eyes on the Lord. Because in his word, he's given us very clear, that's the whole idea. He's illuminated us as to what the truth is. And it gets back to that story that we looked at a few weeks ago about when Peter got out of the boat and he was walking on the water when he had his eyes on Jesus, but when he got his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink into the sea. And it's when we have our eyes on Jesus, we can walk above all of this craziness that is out in the world and a lot of the things that come into our own lives. We can walk above that if we keep our eyes on Jesus. In other words, we're trusting him. I will trust in you. I see this. You're for me, not against me. I see that you'll never leave me. I'm trusting in you through all of this. I'm looking to you for the strength, and we can be able to let those things be around us and be able to have peace in this world. But when we get our eyes on the things that are going on, that's really the word of encouragement I want to leave you with. Don't get your eyes on the things that are going around you, because you'll begin to sink within them and drown within them. You want to keep your eyes on Jesus. And you can be like Peter if you start to drown. Lord, save me! And he reached down immediately and pulled him back up. That's the answer, isn't it? Keeping our eyes on the Lord. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead and close. We do have a meeting, don't we, after this, that we need to go to. So we'll go ahead and close the service here. And I'd like to invite any of you who would like to get prayer for anything to come forward as we close this out, okay? Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And I thank you, Lord, for just your grace in our lives. And I pray for your constant encouragement and just how you come and rescue us in the midst of our challenging trials. And I pray for any here who are having maybe a rough time, Lord, that they would sense your presence in a special way. Father, if there are any here that don't know you, any who would be listening to this that have not reached out to you, I pray they would do that. And just acknowledge their need for you. Acknowledge that they are a sinner and they need you to be their Savior. I ask, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.